Friends, we turn to Colossians chapter 3. I want to read the first 17 verses. Paul's letter to the church at Colossae, 3rd chapter, verse 1. This is the word of God. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, which where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off these things: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgive you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace or thankfulness in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Amen. So read God's most precious word. Now, to my friends, I just want to look with you at verse 16. Paul is going to tell us in this verse something that you and I need to do. He's going to give us an imperative. There's something that you and I must do, that we must do on the basis of something that has already happened. We do it on the basis of something that has already happened. We do it because we are in union with Christ. We do it because, praise God, we have already been saved. We do it because we have already experienced God's grace in our lives, because we have already been forgiven, because we have died to sin and we have been made alive unto righteousness in Christ. We have been baptized into the death of Christ, as Paul reminds the Colossians and ourselves. We have been baptized into the death of Christ and raised to newness of life in the resurrection of Christ. And that grammar, friends, is so very important, because Paul isn't telling us to do something in order to win God's favor. He's telling us to do something because of what we already are. So friends, realize who you are. You are a child of the King in union with Christ. So to help us in our understanding of this verse, we'll divide the verse into three, and we'll simply ask three questions. What are we to do? How are we to do it? Why are we to do it? First of all, what are we to do? Answer, verse 16, we are to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. Now, Paul is using a word picture here. He wants the word of Christ to come into our lives as an owner might come into a new home. Don't know if you know what it's like moving into a new home. I think at one point in our lives, all of us have moved at some point, and maybe it's yourself, maybe it's your wife, maybe it's an interfering mother-in-law, or maybe it's somebody else, and you know they come in and they say, this has to go and that has to go, this has to come down and that wall has to go, and carpets have to go there and new curtains have to go here, and all of this has to be repainted, etc., etc., etc. And that's the word picture that Paul is using here, only in a spiritual sense. He's saying, let the word of Christ come in and take ownership of your home, ownership of your hearts, ownership of your lives. Let it dwell in the secret crevices of your being. Let that word seep down into the innermost parts that otherwise are concealed. You know, this is Paul's version, or say Paul's concise commentary of Psalm 119. Remember, we looked at Psalm 119, and Psalm 119, verse 11 says, the psalmist says, your word have I hidden in my heart. There's a little summary of it there in verse 16. You know, let your word, God, come and reside in me. Let your word that I've hidden in my heart, let it dwell thereby. But notice, just as the psalmist kept emphasizing your word, your precepts, so Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, does the same here. It's called Christ's word. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Not only because Christ is the author of the word, but in the sense here, because Christ is the focus of the Bible. It's the word about Christ. Friends, what's the Bible about? What's the Bible about from Genesis all the way through to the book of Revelation? It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's about our blessed Redeemer. It's about God so loving the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him will never perish but have everlasting life. You see, friends, every page is about Christ. It's about our Redeemer. Remember the Emmaus Road. Luke relates it to us. Those two forlorn disciples making their way to Emmaus, that seven-mile journey from Jerusalem to that city. And Jesus comes alongside them, although they don't recognize the risen Christ. And after some dialogue and some questions, you remember what Jesus did. He began to expound to them. And wouldn't you have loved to have been there? He began to expound, beginning, it says, at Moses and all the prophets. He expounded to them the things concerning himself. In other words, dear brothers and sisters, he took them on a guided tour of the what we would term the Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi, selecting those various passages along the way that highlighted who he was and why he had come into the world. And each of those passages that he turned them to, he was saying, you know, that was about me. Do you know this was foretold? And he's unfeeling, revealing himself to them, because he was telling these disciples that the Old Testament is principally and primarily about Christ, about the Redeemer. And again, remember that marvelous passage in Acts chapter 8 where Philip meets the Ethiopian eunuch, and the Ethiopian eunuch, he's reading Isaiah 53, and you know, when you read it, you're marveling to yourself, you're saying, of all the passages that this eunuch could have been reading, of all the passages in the Old Testament, of all the passages in Isaiah, it was Isaiah 53 about the sheep that is led to the slaughter, the lamb before his shearers that is dumb. He's reading that wonderful passage that we studied last year. And you remember what Philip does? He says, do you understand what you're reading? And the Ethiopian eunuch says, how can I know unless somebody explains it? Remember again what Luke says? He says, beginning with that same passage, he expounded to him Jesus. It's all about Jesus. Let the word about Christ dwell in you richly. And you know, this is something that Jesus himself said. There's a marvelous little verse in Isaiah 50, verse 4. So if you turn to Isaiah 50, verse 4 for a second. And just as you're turning that up, hey, word of apology. When we got home on Sunday night, Roberta says, do you know what you did tonight? And I said, no. She said, you said turn to Isaiah 41, and you started to read from Isaiah 40. Do you not know you done that? And I said, no. And I honestly thought that I heard myself saying Isaiah 40. But apparently I said Isaiah 41. Yeah, you find it offensively, you know. But, you know, it's one of those things that happened. But anyway, apologies for that. But I've got it right tonight. Okay, it is Isaiah 50, verse 4. Better watch you don't read from verse 49 or something, you know. No, it was Isaiah 50, verse 4. Now, look at this. The Lord God has given me. Now, you notice there, me is in capitals. It's messianic, okay? The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. Now, as I pointed out, he's talking here about the Messiah. He's talking about Jesus. It's the capital M. It's as though he's saying every morning, Jesus awoke and he's listening to his Father's voice. And how did Jesus do that? Well, friends, he did that by plummeting through, by ransacking the pages of the Old Testament. Jesus Christ loved the Bible. He loved the scriptures. He learned the scriptures. He saturated himself with the scriptures. Just like Francis Ridley Habergill, who's opening hymn we sang, and we'll sing another one of her hymns at the end tonight, Like a River Glorious. Her sister, Francis Habergill's sister, tells us that Francis Ridley Habergill used to get up early in the morning, and she would spend several hours reading and studying the Bible. Not only the English text, but also apparently with the Greek and Hebrew text before her also in the desk, and lexicons and commentaries and Bible dictionaries. And she'd make copious notes, and often do this in bitterly cold rooms in the depths of winter. Why did she do that? Because she loved the Bible. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. How much do we love the Bible? That's a great question to ask, isn't it? Do we really love the word about Christ? And do we miss it when we don't get it? If you want to grow as a Christian, and perhaps we'll look a little bit more at this on Sunday morning, but if you want to grow as a Christian, if you want to mature as a Christian, if you want to face what Shakespeare called the slim arrows of outrageous fortune, let the word about Christ dwell in you richly. Well, second question. How are we to do that? If the answer to the first question, what? If the answer to the what is let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, the answer to the how, verse 16, back into Colossians 3 again, is by singing to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, that's not the answer you're expecting, is it? You know, we tend to think, you know, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly by going to the Bible. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly by going to the Bible study. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly by listening to a sermon, by reading a book, a good commentary. You know, of course, Paul isn't sort of ruling out any of those things. But he wants us to focus here on one particular way in which the word about Christ can dwell in us richly. By singing, by corporate singing, singing to one another. Now, this isn't just singing in the shower. You understand this. He's writing to a church. He's writing to the church at Colossae. So this is about singing corporately within the body of Christ. This is the church singing on Sunday, on the Lord's Day. This is singing to one another. Okay, this is singing in a corporate setting, singing hymns and psalms and spiritual songs. Psalms, the book of Psalms. A lot of what we sing comes from the book of Psalms. Do you know what the word psalm originally meant? It's derived at least from a word that means to pluck an instrument. So the idea that you sing without musical accompaniment seems to be something that is foreign from Scripture. Okay, because the word psalm certainly derives from a root that certainly implies to pluck an instrument. And then hymns. So including psalms, there are hymns, and there are hymns in the Bible. The Magnificat of Mary, the Benedictus, the Song of Zechariah, Philippians 2, certainly from verse 5, you know, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, etc., right through that segment. Is an early hymn. And if you're reading an ESV or an NIV, you'll see that section is inundated. It's in verse form. It's indented. It's in verse form. It's poetry. And it's probably a hymn that the church sang, and Paul incorporated it into the letter to the Philippians. Colossians 1, 15 through 20, it's more than likely a hymn that the church sang to the praise and glory of Christ. And again, Paul incorporates it into his letter to the Colossians. And spiritual songs, perhaps originally meaning a song inspired by the Holy Spirit. In other words, as we sing these various types of songs, psalms and hymns, and spiritual songs. We do a little of all three, certainly within the church here. As you do that, the exhortation is, let that word of Christ dwell in you richly. You see, friends, there is something about singing. And brought it out when we were going through that little series in Pilgrim's Progress. Bunyan has those band of pilgrims singing. You know, it's something that comes across in Pilgrim's Progress. Something about it. You know, singing is a physical act. At the time of the Reformation, Luther, Flavel, Booker, Calvin, and others, they saw this, they saw singing as a fundamental principle. You know, that it wasn't just something that the choir was to sing, and of course they did sing, they definitely sang in the medieval period, prior to the Reformation, they sang in Latin, didn't understand what they were singing, but they still sang. But the Reformers saw this as a fundamental principle, that the congregation ought to be singing. And you know, one of the very first things that Calvin did when he went to Geneva, one of the first things he did was to have all the Psalms put into metrical verse and new tunes allocated to them. Now, if we tried to sing those tunes today, we couldn't sing them if our lives depended on it. And if you went back in time and into, you know, the church at Geneva and they were singing these, it would be so foreign to you. You wouldn't be able to be able to sing it. And you know, as I was thinking about that, and you know, sometimes we talk about hymns and we say that older hymns were written and they're easier to sing. You know, they're written for corporate worship. And I tend to go along with that. You know, they're in short meter, common meter, long meter, or whatever. And they're conducive to congregational singing. But a lot of what was written in the 18th century, in that meter, it's so foreign today to the modern ear, because the meter has changed. And it's not that the likes of Townsend and Getty and others are writing hymns that aren't for corporate worship. And we've talked about it with some folks. You know, these things can't be sung in a church. I don't think it's that they can't be sung in the church. I think it's just that we can't familiarize ourselves with the different meter. That's just me sort of thinking out loud here at the minute, as I work a lot of this through as I study these things. But we certainly wouldn't sing Gregorian chants today. It would be foreign to us. And yet it was acceptable mode of singing at the time. And so just, you know, sort of thinking through in my own mind about some of the things that we encounter today in relation to what is written. I think it comes down to just a different meter and getting used to it. But, you know, the point is here that we sing. That's the point. And we sing biblically. And you know, Often when we come to worship, I think this is right across the board, but often when people come to worship, they come with a passive mindset. We tend to think that worship, well, that's something we don't engage in. You know, we come and sit, and we come and listen, and we are passive. Worship is active. Worship is active. The moment we awake on Sunday morning, we should be actively praying about coming to church and asking to meet with God and expecting to meet with God and coming with anticipation that God will meet with us and speak to us and he'll meet with us corporately. And when you stand to sing, you're participating. You're active. You're not passive. And there's something about having to stand and open your mouth and sing that has a physicality to it. I was flicking through the channels on Monday night, just before I went to bed, and when you get up to about sort of, I think it's 60 in Freeview or thereabouts, this God channel comes on. Some of them wind you up like when you watch them, but you pause on it. And the guy on Monday night, he was talking about this. And I'd been working on this on the Monday, and I thought, wow, that's exactly, you know, what I'm going to try and say to the folks on Wednesday night about the, you know, the physicality to the singing and to worship and every aspect of your being involved in that. It was great the way he was bringing it out. You know, it's not just our brain, but your affections are aroused, your entire body is involved in it. And you know what he was saying was great, and then he goes away off on a tangent, you think, turn it over. But that bit, you know, I think he was on the ball. And I think that's what Paul is saying here, that one of the ways you let the word of Christ dwell in you richly is you let the word of Christ and the word about Christ affect you in the totality of your being. You know, not just in your head, it's just in your heart, but let it affect your voice and in your lungs. And as you take a breath of air, as you're going to sing that hymn or psalm or spiritual song, your whole being, you're conscious that you're redeemed. And your whole being has been transformed by what Christ has done, because he has saved us. And he has rescued us, and he has brought us out of the kingdom of darkness and ushered us into the kingdom of his glorious light, because he has forgiven us our sins, because he has brought us into that intimate communion with himself. Now let the word of Christ, says Paul, dwell in you richly by singing. And Paul is saying to you and me that we are supposed to do this. You and I, we are supposed to do this. We're supposed to sing. Now some believers in all churches, some believers never sing. They say they can't sing, and they prefer to listen. Personally, I feel in the light of the word of God that is being disobedient to the teaching of the Bible. The Bible says corporately to all believers, you sing. And it doesn't qualify it. It doesn't say, you know, only sing if you know you can sing. Only sing if you think you can sing. You know, he says, all of you, every one of you, sing. Every one of you, lift up your voices. You know, hands up. You know, some of us can't sing for love nor money. Okay? You know, it's a mixed pleasure listening to some folk. But listen, friends, no matter the faultiness of the equipment, if the Spirit is willing, Let's rejoice that a redeemed sinner, can sing God's praise. Mine, mine, mine. Boy, don't we want to sing it. We're in union with Christ. And Paul is saying, one of the things that happens when we sing is that we minister to one another. Now, do you see the language that he uses? He says, teaching and admonishing one another. With psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, we minister to one another through this physical process of making melody to the Lord. You see, it's certainly not passive. You're actively contributing in the worship as you minister to your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ in that corporate singing. There's something about singing that appeals, as I say, to the totality of our being, our minds, our wills, our affections, our physical natures. And as we sing, we minister to each other, we encourage each other to look up and to behold with the eye of faith a festal choir, the like of which you've never seen, of cherubim, seraphim, angels, archangels, and perhaps creatures the Bible doesn't even mention that God has created for his glory. And the church triumphant that has gone on to the other side, and we join with them and unite our voices in singing God's wonderful praise. It's not so much, friends, of what the book of Revelation seems to be telling us, that the life to come is going to be one of glorious singing. There's a sense in which once you have tasted the gospel, once you've truly, really tasted what it means to have your sins forgiven and wiped out by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, once you've tasted that, once you have experienced that, you know, what it means to be raised with Christ and to sit with him in heavenly places, there's no other response, is there, but to sing. I wonder, if a stranger walked in and they hadn't sung a hymn in their lives, I wonder what they would think if they came in, say, on a Sunday and sat next to yourself and listened to us as we sang God's praises. I wonder what they would think. Would they realize that, you know, these people are singing and they're serious and they're singing because they've experienced something that's evident in their singing, that it's coming from a renewed spirit, a transformed spirit that has brought them into union and communion with Christ, and that's evident? Particularly, you know, to stretch it a little bit, say they'd been to Goodison the day before, or Anfield, or Old Trafford, or the Etihad Stadium, or whatever, and they were comparing what they heard in the terraces as, you know, those football fans cheered on and sang for their team, and then compared it. And I wonder if they'd say, well, the people on the terraces are certainly more serious about that lot than that lot. Just wonder. I've never experienced it, but people who have been there have told me that, and for those of you who are not Liverpool supporters, forgive me, but, you know, people who are Liverpool supporters have told me that when they start singing "You'll Never Walk Alone," you know, the hairs stand on the back of your neck. I've never experienced it. You know, but just that passion. If someone came in who had been to that experience one day, and then never having sung a hymn in their lives, come in and listen to us singing about our experience, how would that person equate the two? You know, would he go out saying, "Boy, the hairs stood on the back of my head as I heard them singing, 'O Lord, my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the works your hands have made.'" And so, I don't think you can generate that or manipulate it. You know, I know some places try to manipulate it. But really, I think it's something that has to come from prepared hearts. Something that we have to cry out to God for, and that he would move in our midst to the extent that people, they do come in and are unsaved, that they would realize that they are in the house of God and they are strangers in it. Well, third and final question, why? Well, friends, do you see why? Look at the text. With grace or thanksgiving in your hearts to the Lord. You know, sing your psalms, your hymns, your spiritual songs with grace or thanksgiving in your hearts to the Lord. That's why we sing. Because we're thankful. Because we have received grace. Because we have received what we definitely did not deserve. Because of what has already been done for us and to us in and through the gospel. We are a thankful people. The one thing that is true of us is that we are thankful. We have gratitude in our hearts for the grace that we have received in the Lord Jesus Christ. And do you know what thankful people sing? George Matheson, whose hymn we'll sing in a second. You know the story about George Matheson, that 19th century Scottish poet, preacher, whose fiancée broke off the engagement because he was blind. And he wrote, and this is what thankful people sing. He wrote, "O love that wilt not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. O light that followest all my way, I yield my flickering torch to thee. My heart restores its borrowed ray, that in thy sunshine's blaze its day may brighter, fuller be. O joy that seekest me through pain, I cannot close my heart to thee. I climb the rainbow through the rain and feel the promise is not vain, that morn shall tearless be. O cross that liftest up my head, I dare not ask to fly from thee. I lay in doth life's glory dead, and from the ground there blossoms red life that shall endless be." You see, beloved brothers and sisters, as you sing in gratitude the word about Christ, about the gospel, about the forgiveness of sins, the hope of glory, as you sing to one another, ministering to one another, in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, the trials, problems, and the difficulties of this world will dissipate. They'll recede into the background because they cannot compare to the weight of glory that is ours in Christ Jesus. Here's a little test to finish. What do you think about, and I think I've said this before on a few occasions, what do you think about when you're not thinking about anything in particular? You know, what's the default setting of your mind and your heart? And Paul is saying, let the word of Christ be that default position. And when you're not thinking about anything in particular, may your mind, your heart, be so full of scripture, so full of the word of Christ, so full of the gospel promise, that you just can't help but think on those things which are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God.